I should have had an extra 4 or 5 points on the sermon this morning because I don't think I've ever started this quickly on the message. Joshua chapter 24 is where we will be here this morning, looking at the next two verses. I know the question could be asked in so many ways. I guess one simple way of saying it would be, what is our legacy? Or what are we working for our legacy? Not as far as what are we doing today to boast about for tomorrow? That's certainly not what I'm asking, but what are we leaving behind? And Joshua chapter 24 in the context, obviously they've been challenged to serve the Lord. They've said they will. Joshua has said, I don't know how quickly you should be jumping to that conclusion, that answer. And now they're going to say again that they do. They will serve the Lord. And so the reminder that Joshua gives them now is that of the very fact that now what they do, what they say, how they act will be a testimony to their commitment to their God. And so the challenge for us this morning in these next two verses is, what are we leaving behind? What are we living today even that is a testimony for our God? Because frankly, everything we do today is a testimony for our God. Everything we do tomorrow is a testimony for our God. Whether or not it is pro-God or against God is up to us. But it is directed towards our God. How we live today is a reflection of our attitude and our interaction, our relationship with our God. What are we living? And so before we dive into these two verses, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. I pray that you would challenge us. And just the thought, the reality of our lives, of our decisions, of our choices day by day, and how we live and how we serve and who we serve. And I pray again that you allow me to decrease so that you alone would increase. And I pray that we'd be able to grasp the truth from an Old Testament narrative, but still make application for our lives today. And I pray that you would challenge us as we consider your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. When we were in, North Carolina, driving to North Carolina a couple weeks ago. I don't even remember now if it was on our way there or on our way back. But for the first time that I could remember seeing in person, I've seen this in video, but the first time I can remember seeing it in person is a tire all by itself driving down the road by itself. And it was in the mountains. I think it was North Carolina. It could have been the very edge of Tennessee. And two lanes, and the road's going like this, just a two-lane highway. And so you really can't see very far ahead of you. And so we were coming around a corner, and a semi right in front of us started turned on its flashers and kind of moved just ever so slightly. Like, his tires just barely crossed the lane lines. Kind of crowding out the truck right next to him. And both of them slowed down, and so obviously I slowed down, and I even said out loud, I wonder what's going on. Because I could see past them, and there were vehicles, but I couldn't see anything. But as that semi then kind of moved ever so close to the pickup truck right next to it, I saw this tire with, you know, still on the rim, just rolling right alongside that semi, because he couldn't get all the way over because of the pickup truck. Probably for a bit was within a foot of this tire. Now, it's a semi-trailer, so I don't know how much damage would have occurred. Unlike if you've seen that video of that little car that hit that tire off the truck. Did everybody see that one quite some time ago? And the thing goes airborne like 15 feet in the air and lands on its roof. That probably wouldn't happen with a semi-truck. But anyway, so as the semi is squeaking, kind of hugging the pickup truck next to it, then I see, just rolling alongside of it, is this big tire. And I assumed it came off the semi, but we found out later it did not. But then, obviously, this thing is slowing down, and as the semi and all that speed up, now it's my turn to wrestle with this wheel while scooting down the highway on its own accord. And again, because the traffic has backed up because they hit the brakes, I've got somebody next to me, and so we're kind of straddling that line as this wheel is rolling alongside of us. And I'm keeping in mind that there's going to be a little more damage if this thing comes our way than it would be for the semi-trailer that's right in front of us. Well, this tire hit it must have been a pebble or something on the road, because then it started doing the bounce. Well, then I'm really concerned, because you have no idea where this wheel is going to go when it's bouncing. And it bounced, and then it started curving off into the road, off the road. Well, in North Carolina area, it's just mountains. So the sides of the roads are just pretty much straight up. Well, this tire starts going straight up the side, which to me is saying what goes up probably is going to come back down. And here now this tire is losing momentum, but it's now above the top of our van. What happens if this thing bounces and now it's coming in on top of us? And so for a moment, there was a bit of concern. But fortunately, it got up in kind of some bushes and wobbled around a lot. Started to come back towards us, but then fell over and I think kind of slid down a little bit, but it stayed. Well, as I let out the sigh of, well, that could have been bad, we got a little farther, and it was a big old dually pickup truck pulling a big camper behind it, and one of the tires off the back was missing. So obviously, we found out where that came from. I kind of wanted to stop and say, it's up the hill, about a half a mile back that way. You'll find what you're looking for. But anyway, the question is asked, what are we leaving behind? what is it that we've left behind? Yesterday, to tell another story, since I have plenty of time to tell another story. Yes, well, we're working on our quote-unquote guest room, which used to be AJ and Matt's basement bedroom. And when we moved into the house, the basement was completely open. And they had one section that had this nasty old, dirty old carpet that looked like they had left an iron on it, so it's got this big burn mark in it, and it was kind of a rust-colored, brownish, but just dirty. But when I refinished the basement, because it was just the boys' room, I cut that carpet to size, and that's been their carpet ever since. So for the 12 years we've lived there, they have inherited the carpeting that was in the basement. That was just, I think that's where they stacked their storage stuff. Well, we rolled that carpeting out because also when we moved in, the boys thought it would be great to have a bedroom that was cubby blue. So we painted their bedroom cubby blue. Well, cubby blue for the Chicago Cubs is kind of a dark color when you're in the basement, and their window is like this big. And so there's very little sunlight that comes in, and so it's been a dark room. Now that both of the boys are pretty much out of the house, we thought, well, you know, let's take everything out of this. We'll roll up this nasty carpeting. We're going to paint the walls a lighter color, and we'll put the carpeting back and call it good. Well, as we're rolling up the carpeting, we're realizing this is some nasty carpeting. I really don't want to have to roll this back out in here. This is just, ugh. So we went to Menards actually to get a light fixture for the room, and happened to wander down by the Remnants, and they had a Remnant on an amazing sale. That was the exact size of that room. And so without us even planning on it, we left without lights, but instead with carpet. Well, I had got the twine from the Menards thing out back and pulled out my knife and cut the twine to size and inadvertently left my knife on the roof of the van. Completely forgot about it. Had everything tied down and we drove home. We took back roads, so it took us a lot longer, but I wasn't confident on the twine that Menards gives you, and because we weren't planning on getting carpeting, we didn't bring anything. So all we had is this little tiny twine holding what is the amount of a pretty extensive weight of carpeting on the roof of our van. And so I'm taking back roads, driving kind of slow, and we get home, and the first thing I do is I get into our driveway, I reach to my pocket to grab my knife. It's not there. I really like that knife. I've had that knife for a long time, and I've had other knives, and they've wore out, or the little clip kind of breaks off. And this one I've had for a long time, and I really like that knife. And I said, I think it was Josiah was there. I said, Josiah, I lost the knife. Ah, that was a good knife. And I looked up on the roof of the van, and that knife was still laying up there. I have no idea how that ever happened. The guy in front of us loses a wheel, but somehow a knife just resting, just sitting on the top of our van made it all the way home with us from Kewaunee, which I thought was pretty impressive. But what are we leaving behind? What are we leaving as a legacy? What is our witness before God? The Fifth Amendment of our Constitution says this: no person shall be held to answer for a capital or otherwise infamous crime unless on a presentment or indictment of a grand jury, except in cases arising in the land or naval forces or in the militia, when in actual service in time of war, public danger, nor shall any person be subject to the same offense to be twice put in jeopardy of life or limb, nor shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself, nor be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor shall private property be taken for public use without just compensation. There are five parts of the Fifth Amendment. Part one is obviously the grand jury clause. You have to actually have a charge against you. The second part is double jeopardy. You can't be charged with the same crime twice. Even if more evidence becomes clear, you can't be charged with the same crime twice. There's a self-incrimination clause. Based on a Supreme Court ruling of this clause, an amendment resulting in what is known as the Miranda rights. Based on Ernesto Miranda, who was arrested in Phoenix, Arizona, on charges of kidnapping and rape. Sounds like a great guy. When he was arrested, he confessed to his crime, even wrote out a confession, and signed a piece of paper acknowledging that he understood he was making a confession. But in court, his attorney pointed out that he didn't have to do that, that he wasn't told he didn't have to do that. And so it went from the Arizona court to the Arizona Supreme Court to the U.S. Supreme Court, and it was overthrown in the U.S. Supreme Court, and that's where we begin our Miranda rights, based off of Ernesto Miranda, who apparently got free of kidnapping and rape simply because his confession didn't count, which is a sad reality. But there's also the Due Process Clause, protects life, liberty, and property from impairment from federal government. Boy, it seems like that would have a lot of application. And then the Taking Clause, eminent domain is a reality of today. Any government, state, local, federal government can take your property, but it has to be for public use, and a fair price has to be paid for that property. So that's how highways can be put in, and state highways, interstates, and whatever else the government decides that they want. Probably the most known part of the Fifth Amendment is the part that is proclaimed as, I plead the Fifth. I choose to not incriminate myself. Now, it seems to be understood that those who claim the Fifth probably have something to hide and don't want to admit their guilt. But in the government and our Constitution, we are not required to incriminate ourselves. If we know we are guilty, we don't have to say we're guilty. Now, the question could be asked, can a Christian claim the Fifth? Is it Christ-like to claim the Fifth, to know our guilt and not state our guilt? Now, obviously, what is biblically correct and what is legally correct are two different things with our Constitution. But the question could be asked, since our government initially was founded on biblical principles, why did they include that third clause of the Fifth Amendment that says if you're guilty, you don't have to admit it? It would seem like if we're guilty, we should admit it. So why include that? Well, I think there's an interesting aspect of the Fifth Amendment. This is all a side note leading up to Joshua. But in John chapter 18, Christ is standing before the high priest, and the high priest in verse 19 asks Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Christ's response is this in John 18, verses 20 and 21. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort or always attend. And in secret have I said nothing. In other words, Christ is saying, what I have said has been heard, and I haven't said anything in secret. Therefore, verse 21, why ask me? Ask those that heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Christ did not answer the question, but basically he still did answer the question. He didn't incriminate himself, although there'd be nothing to incriminate because he did nothing wrong. But he is basically challenging the high priest to say, hey, you've heard what I've said. Are you going to charge me for that or not? But you know what I said. And Christ, being God, certainly knew exactly what was in the heart of the high priest. He knew exactly what was already in his consideration. And so obviously we're not Christ. But what happens next, I think, is of even greater importance to the reality of the Fifth Amendment. Verse 22, it says, "And when he had spoken thus, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so?" Like, how dare you speak to the high priest like this? You know why we have the Fifth Amendment? Because if we didn't have the Fifth Amendment, we could be beaten until we say what they want to say, as they tried to do with Christ. They didn't like that answer. We're going to beat you until you say what is right. Now, the question now is, if we were in such a situation where we didn't have the Fifth Amendment, and now it comes down to our faith, if we were beaten, would it change the reality of truth in our testimony, in our word? No, it wasn't that many generations ago that men and women, sons and daughters just like us, were called out into the society, into the open air, and asked a very pointed question: will you recant Christ? And their answer, for the most part, was no. And then they were brought to a pillar, and they were tied to that pillar, and a pile of wood was stashed below their feet. And they were asked again, will you change your mind about Christ? And their answer was again, no. That fire was lit, and they would immediately begin to feel the heat on the bottom of their feet. And from what I have read, they would be asked one more time, will you change your mind about Christ? Literally, feet being held to the fire. Will you change your mind about Christ? And many of the testimonies that I have read, Fox's Book of Martyrs includes many of them, at that point, they just began to sing praises to their God. If that were us today, if the church at large were drawn out into the society, into our communities, and asked of our stand before our God, how many just in that question would recant? This is too much pressure, I can't take it. If then we were brought to a post and tied to it, and the lumber was laid below our feet, and we were asked again, how many within the body of Christ, or within Christianity, within Christendom, we'll say it that way, how many then would recant their faith, knowing what was yet ahead of them? And lastly, once we begin to feel the heat on the bottom of our feet, would we still be willing to say, I stand for Christ, even to the death? I am thankful that we have a legacy behind us. We can even go all the way back to the book of Hebrews, and it mentions the great cloud of witnesses that went before them. And now we have a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. Where's the same great cloud of witnesses of this generation? I know there are some. I know that there are nations where there's great persecution, and there are men and women who are standing up for the cause of Christ like nobody else, like with great sacrifice, with great bodily harm. But where's the rest of us? What are we leaving behind? What are we doing? How are we living? What's our testimony? In verses 21 and 22 of Joshua 24, it says, "And the people said unto Joshua," after Joshua, remember last week, Joshua said, well, time out. Consider this. You're not even able to worship and serve as you said you can. So realize that there's a consequence if you don't. Obviously, they have the covenant before them. If you break the covenant, there's going to be consequence upon you. So when you stand here reaffirming the covenant before you and your God, understand that what you are affirming now means that if I break off of that later, there's going to be great harm done to me, great pain going to become upon you if you break this covenant with your God. And the people have said, now here in verse 21, the people said unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Several months ago, we were in Joshua chapter 22. Again, remember when they built that pillar for the 2.5 tribes on the other side? And there was a whole judicial hearing on what this was and what it implied and what was involved. Verse 34, and I think Beth was here when I was on this passage, and it says, they called the altar Ed. Remember that? They called the altar Ed as a witness between them and their God. Ed is the Hebrew word that has that idea of being a witness. That same word is now being used here. Joshua says, you guys are now Ed. And the people say, we are indeed Ed. We are the Hebrew word of a witness before God. We are going to incriminate ourselves, if that comes down to it, to say, yes, we are serving God, or no, we are not. And if we are not, we stand here today saying we deserve whatever comes. But we are a witness before our God today, and before each other today, that we have made a commitment before our God. You can call yourself Ed, if you'd like, for the Hebrew word. But we are Ed. We are that testimony. And so three challenges here this morning from these verses. What is our witness? Now that's probably a rough view, but kind of a Old Testament era monument where they would have just gathered stones and piled them up, and it would have had a meaning to them in that day. We know in Joshua 22 there was a meaning for this monument of stones that they built to connect them with those 9.5 tribes on the, or 10.5 tribes on the other side, or nine, whatever the number would be. But now Joshua's reminding them, as the 2.5 tribes did over there, every one of you individually is the same right here. We have to, number one, in verses 20 and 21, we have to prove the mind. If we're going to be a witness before our God, we have to prove the mind. Choose you this day, it said in verse 15. The people said, God forbid that we choose anything but God. Verses 19 and 20, I already referred to, but Joshua says, you don't even have the means to do that. But since you have, do you know that there's a great punishment if you break this? Verse 21, and the people reply, no change in their heart, no change in their words. Nay, we will serve the Lord. How is our commitment? How is our mental commitment, our verbal commitment? Are we able to say, as they did with great zeal, no, we are going to serve the Lord? We've made that commitment already. Again, feet held to the fire. What's our commitment? This last week, a co-worker was telling me about a relative of his that was attending a Christian college. The funny thing is I've mentioned in different emails in the office that obviously we have a daughter in Greenville, South Carolina, at Bob Jones. Well, this relative must be at Greenville, Illinois, with a Christian college in it. And so this relative's going to Greenville, but Illinois, not South Carolina. And not Bob Jones University, obviously, but it's I think it's just called Greenville Christian College. Well, in that Christian college, the chapel services were being led by a man, from what my understanding is, a man who was unclear about his own gender in this Christian college. And by the end of the first year, this relative attending that college was unclear about their own faith, their own stand, and their own morality. So this co-worker was telling me this. The parents are absolutely heartbroken and completely confused. How did this happen when our daughter went to a Christian college, came back after year one, and has no desire to live for God, no desire to stand for morality? Everything that she went to school with, she's come back completely different. And the family, and even extended family, as I'm working with this person, is at a loss. Like, what do we do now? My response was, well, first step is I'd find a different Christian college. Obviously, that would be the one, but obviously there's something that needs to be going on in the heart of this person, too. Obviously, the school administration has shifted their stance, and obviously the student, through the presence of peer and maybe authority pressure, has changed theirs as well. But I strongly believe that there are Christians today who have just the slightest blister on the bottom of their feet, and they've recanted. They've recanted from truth, they've recanted from their faith, they've given up, they've thrown up their arms and say, this is too much persecution for us. We can't handle this. And I know that our liberties and our freedoms in our nation kind of have spoiled us in that regard. So I think that makes it even more important for us to comprehend their stance when they say, no, we will serve God. There's a commitment in their heart, a commitment in their voice. We will. We are going to serve God. No questions asked. We've already made the commitment in our mind. We're going to serve him. Well, there's some strange things going on in our society today. We know that that would be the case. We know that the world is waxing worse this evening and being deceived. Are we still making the same commitment? Have we proven the mind that says, I will be a witness before my God? I will be a standing tower, an edifice, so to speak, a monument in the flesh, a living sacrifice in the flesh of what my God has done for me. I have proven it in my mind. I made that mental commitment, and the rest of me, my life, my actions, my choices are going to follow after. Have we proven the mind? But secondly, have we proven the choice as well? Prove the choice. Verse 22 says this, and Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourself that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. This is contrary to the Fifth Amendment in our nation. Joshua is calling them to incriminate themselves. More specifically, he's telling them that their actions would incriminate them if they left the one true God. But there's something spectacular about the word chosen. It has a concept of being tried and found true. You have already had a history of trying your God. Not trying his patience, but they did have that record too. But proving that God indeed was God. That proving that God said this and God did this. They had a history in their life that they could stand up and say, we know that this is the one true God because he said this and he did it. Because we did this and he followed through. God has been proven in their hearts and in their minds, and they have chosen him accordingly. Joshua is reminding them that their choice is a choice that will prove or disprove or be proven or disproven by their actions. I will admit that growing up, obviously we were well protected from the world, attending a strong church and then as well attending a Christian school, Christian high school, and then a Christian college. And I know that I've had secular jobs my entire life. But there was a difference. There was the world before me in church, school, and all those areas. And then there was the world before me that I had to endure for the 40 hours every week of the secular world. And I trust that I was the same person in both avenues. But there was the church world and there was the work world. And they were very far and distance from each other. By the time that we had moved to Greenville in 1999, I had already been working, had in college, worked security, and had certainly seen the worst of the worst in people. I had already been a firefighter in EMS and had been on scene of the worst times of people's lives. And so I was well aware of what was going on. But in Greenville, I probably have shared this before, but it's been a while. In Greenville, I worked with Don Winch, one of our missionaries, and we worked with a guy named Buddy. He was just a short little guy, a little, what do you call that? He was just skinny and short. He was probably like this tall, but he was a fireball. He was about 10 years older than I was, but that guy had endless energy, and I think he lived on Mountain Dew. He always had a Mountain Dew in his hands. And he had endless energy. But he also had a path. When I'd be working with him, he'd talk about the different times he'd been in jail and what jails he liked better than other jails. And he had some tattoos all over him. His language was obviously a little foul at times. And some of the things that he mentioned as far as he'd been married and then divorced and married and divorced and was living with somebody at that time that wasn't, obviously he wasn't married to. And there was kind of almost like the woman at the well scenario at times talking with this guy. And we were at the time going to a great little church. And I thought, you know, there's other churches in Greenville that are just huge and have very strict standards. And probably a guy like this would feel very uncomfortable walking into the services. But our church was a little smaller. Not that they were loose, not that they were liberal by any means, but they just felt, it just seemed like it, kind of like this one, that if someone came in like Buddy, that obviously they wouldn't feel like they were being stared at and judged by everybody in the building. And so one week while we were working, I said to Buddy, I said, hey, we attend this great little church over in Greenville. We were working in Greer at the time. And church service starts at, you know, whatever time it was, 10:30, whatever it was. And I'd love to have you come with my wife, and I've got two boys, and you can sit with us, and I think you'd really enjoy the service. The pastor's amazing. I really like the pastor. I think you'd like him too. He's a hardworking man. He had his own business, and I said, so I'm doing this whole sales pitch for this church, and I can't tell you what it was like when I heard Buddy kind of laugh at me, and he says this. He said, I think he literally called me bro. Bro, Sunday, I go to church. I have my own church. I go to church. And whatever his girlfriend's, living girlfriend's name was, me and whatever, we go to church every Sunday. I mean, I'm fine with trying your church, but do you think I don't go to church? Well, then I'm stumbling, kind of falling backwards in my steps and in my voice thinking, seriously, you go to church? So then in my mind, because I'm not from the Bible Belt, I'm from Illinois and Wisconsin at the time, and so I'm already estimating in my mind, what kind of church does he really go to? So this is still, I'm still going to push forward to go to our Baptist church, and he can get some good, solid. So I asked him, I said, what church do you go to? And I remember what it was. I think it was First. Well, I go to First Baptist Church in Greenville. You go where? You're a Baptist? I think I literally said. He's like, yeah, my whole life I was baptized. I was saved when I was, you know, 8 years old, and I was baptized shortly thereafter, and I've been at that Baptist church my whole life. And I'm thinking, well, except the time that you've been in jail repeatedly and all the other times that obviously you haven't been going to church on those Sundays. And that was the first time that I can recall in a very vivid way. Maybe it was because I was being very bold and just saying to this guy, hey, I really want you to come to church with me. It was the first time that the church world and the secular work world had a complete collision right in front of me, and honestly, I had no idea what to do with it. How can I justify the fact that Buddy goes to a Baptist church every Sunday, and from what his testimony, doesn't miss a Sunday? This is kind of mind-boggling to me. This guy, he's a great guy. He's very friendly. He's the kind of guy that he'd give you the shirt off his back if you needed it. But nothing of his past seemed to be that would cry out, I'm a churchgoer. Now, during lunch, the general would have a Bible study in the trailer over their lunch break. They'd send me to go get their lunch. As I'd take one of the company cars and I'd go off to Hardee's or whatever, and I'd get their lunch and I'd bring it back, and at least for the general contractor, and the two of them would sit in there and have a Bible study. That was amazing. And they both live that out. You know, Don Winch, he lives out Christ in his life. The general contractor lived out, I think he was a Bob Jones graduate, lived out Christ in his life. But not to pick on Buddy. Buddy was different. Buddy didn't live out the way that I view that a child of God ought to live. The check marks weren't checked for him. And so when he committed to the fact that, oh yeah, I serve God, I'm a Christian, I've made these decisions, in my mind I'm struggling with the fact, but wait, time out. You've been in jail like 5 times for different things. You've mentioned the bar scenes on Friday nights. You've talked about the things that you've done and immorality that you've... how does this measure up? And I don't know where Buddy is. I would love to be able to meet him again. And he was just one of those guys that he was just extremely friendly, extremely personable. But his tires that he left behind him were very different than what I envisioned that I judged as a child of God. Prove your choice. Our actions, our choices, our decisions, the way we live proves our choice. And if we are living one way on Monday but a very different way on Sunday, what are we proving? What is it that has been proven about the choice that we have made? If your life and actions were erected in a monument right here this morning, if every one of us had one of those monuments laid out before, not of stone, but of the choices and the actions that we have made, even in the last 10 years, what would our monuments look like? Again, this isn't for our own glory. This isn't for patting ourselves on the back, look what I did. But what has been proven by the choices that we have made? What are those wheels going down the road after us, showing to a lost and dying world about who we are? Now I'll say, once I knew that Buddy went to church, I had an even greater, appetite for talking to Buddy about the things of the Lord and challenging him. And I've soon discovered that he actually had a lot of convictions. He actually had a lot of the reality that he knew what he was doing was wrong, and he knew that God was working in his life, and he was able to say, I haven't been in jail in so many years, but there were some times of my early 20s and 30s that I struggled with some things, and I wound up finding myself in jail, and the Lord has worked with it, and he even named some chaplains that worked with him while he was in jail. And so I began to see that God was indeed working through Buddy's life. And he just had a lot farther journey to go, but the Lord was still working. And it was an amazing, then at that point on, I began to see that God indeed was doing a work in his heart. He wasn't like anybody that I had gone to school with. He wasn't like any classmate of mine at Maranatha. But God was doing a work in his heart. But he still had, and he admitted to this, I still have a lot I've got to figure out in my life. You know, each one of us comes from a different spot, but each one of us should say, I can still say, God has still a lot that he is working in my life. How are my choices, my actions, my decisions, what kind of monument am I building? As I offer my body as a living sacrifice, what am I leaving behind? Proven in our mind, prove the choice by our actions, but as well, prove the service. The end of verse 22 says this, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Remember that serve? All bad. It's the Hebrew word, all bad. But it's not our English, all bad, but it's all bad in the Hebrew. We are witnesses in our service. A few decades ago, there was great debate among Christianity about evangelism. There was a large push for lifestyle evangelism, almost to the detriment of actual speaking the gospel. It became a gigantic push. This was probably the 80s, 90s of lifestyle evangelism. You just live the way you're supposed to, and that's all that God asks of you. And so the great push of the 60s and 70s and beginning of the 80s of evangelism for churches that were going door to door and knocking on doors and presenting the gospel and standing out street corners was beginning to morph into, well, we don't have to do all of that. We just have to live a good life. And that's really what's important here. Now, I can say that both are important. We ought to be living a lifestyle that shows the gospel message. But I think Romans makes it very clear that the reason why there are those who don't believe is because they haven't heard. Now, I know that we can hear, even with our eyes, we can hear Christianity being lived out by our eyes to a point. But I believe that there is an importance of the word, the importance of the gospel being spoken in our evangelism efforts. But I think we need to also prove, what is our service? What is our lifestyle evangelism? What is our verbal evangelism? What is our service before our God? All bad, our works, our labor, our actions, they prove and they are a testimony. We are a witness by our service of our God. Now they, because they were under a covenant relationship. We, because we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. What is our service proving to a lost and dying world around us? I was gone for most of a week while we were traveling from and to and around North Carolina, South Carolina a couple weeks ago. So this last week of work was, as probably all of you know, when you're gone for a week, the work doesn't get taken care of. It just waits for you. And so this last week, I got back and had a pile of mail waiting for me and dozens of tasks I had to get done. And I forget how many, it was like 115 different emails that I had to reply to and take care of from the week they were gone. And that was after I got rid of all the junk ones or all the ones that I could take care of while we were on in North Carolina and I could quick take care of by email. The ones that were left was 100 and something emails I had to reply to. So this last week was a pretty crazy week at work. But imagine if, say, Monday by, say, 10 o'clock in the morning, I said, you know what, this isn't for me. And I just went outside, right outside the back door of Leasers is the city park out here. And so I just went out the back door and got on a swing and just, wait, well, how would you use that as a verb? I just swinged away. However you'd say that. I just went nuts on the swing for the rest of the day. And then Tuesday showed up and I walked in the building and I walked into that back door of the office and upon entering the building, I remembered, oh, there's still a lot of work upstairs on my desk. You know what? That swing was pretty nice yesterday. I'm just going to take care of that. You know, I can't imagine that it wouldn't be too many hours would go by before John or Ben or both would come up to me like, so, Art, what's going on? I'm just swinging. Well, you know, you took all of last week off, so we kind of assumed that you'd be here to work this week. And there's some things that are, you know, you're getting phone calls now, and you're not answering your office phone. Do you think you can come back inside to kind of handle some of this stuff? We handled it, you know, some of these phone calls for you last week, but this is your work now. What if I replied to them and said, no, I'd rather just swing. Now, last week, if you recall, was like 110 degrees outside. And if you know me well enough, you know that would not have been my choice. I would have rather would have been interested in work than swinging in that temperature. But like today's temperature this morning, that would have been a great swinging day. And so if last week were like this morning, I can't imagine what John and Ben would have said as my bosses, as I just made it very clear to them. I'm more interested in swinging than I am of working. And maybe even once in a while I'll take a break and I'll go down the slide. Because that just seems a lot more enjoyable than work. Well, I would dare say that this morning I'd be announcing at this point of the service and saying, so, starting tomorrow I'm now looking for a job. Because I'm certain that John and Ben would not say, oh, you know, that's all right. We're good with that. You just keep swinging. Go down the slide when you'd want to. We'll just keep continuing to send your paycheck home. We're all good here. We'll take care of the work inside. I would dare say that's not how this all works out. I would dare say that if I had decided to go spend the day in the park instead of at my office, Ben certainly would have said to me, you're fine to do that, but you're not getting paid to do that. Because we put you through school to be a licensed insurance agent, and so we're going to pay you to do that work, not swing work, not sliding down the slide work. Prove the service. If I have no desire to do the work, it is proving my service or lack thereof. If, as they say, we will serve the Lord, we are witnesses of that statement. We will serve the Lord, we are witnesses. They have erected a monument with their lives that say, in that moment, this is who we are, and this is what we will do, and this is how we will do it. And our lives are going to be a testimony of that choice. We have chosen to serve the Lord, therefore our testimony is we are serving the Lord. As we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, I trust that we have made a commitment to do just that, offer our bodies as a living sacrifice before our holy God. Can we boldly say, can all, any of us boldly say, can we all boldly say that choice is a testimony of my life now because I made that choice. I chose this. Now look at my life. I'm doing this. Joshua calls them and says, you guys at this point now are all Ed. You're all the Hebrew word Ed. You are a witness, a testimony of yourself, of this choice. He's calling them to put to action their word. Are we able to put to action our commitment to our God? Are we able to build a monument with our lives that says, I will do that. I will serve the Lord with my heart, with my life. I will prove my service. I will prove my mind, that mental choice. I will prove that actual choice, and I will prove my actual service. What's our proof? It's never a good thing when you see a tire rolling down the road by itself. Something somebody left behind. What are we leaving behind? What is being left behind us as others observe us? Now, none of us are perfect and none of us are sinless. So none of us are leaving behind a perfect legacy. But we ought to be striving to, as we made an affirmation for our God, that our life choice and our decision follow suit to the best of our ability. Are we? Are we a witness before God? Let's build a monument. Build a monument with our life this week. Not an immovable one. Let's build a monument that moves with us, that serves, that continues to work with our life here this week. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for the testimony of the children of Israel as they have made a commitment before their God and stood to that commitment. I pray that we would do the same, that we'd be able to have a burden, a realization of our commitment before you, and even the impact that we have as salt and light, as ambassadors to a lost and dying world, as we live out the gospel message in our actions. Certainly while we look at the children of Israel under a covenant relationship, we are under a new covenant rooted in the blood of Christ. But I pray that we'd still live our lives as living sacrifices before you, that our commitment before you would still be the same, that the cloud of witnesses that we have in our past would be duplicated by the cloud that we leave for those in the future. And I pray that we'd be such a person, that we'd be found faithful. For your honor, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. At the close of one verse of 460, Only One Life, a applicable song. As we close, what stands as we sing 460.